Today we come to the end of 1 Thessalonians study, the last four verses. And we notice that as Paul closed his letter, he made three final appeals before giving his benediction. Kindly open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And let's read the last four verses beginning verse 25. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. And then his benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You see, to some of us, this might just be a common ending of a letter. We were taught in school that when we write letters, you have a greeting and then you have the closing. And Paul has been using this kind of closing in many of his epistles. And they may just look at the normal way of ending letters during their time. But viewed from the perspective of an inspired scripture, the implication and application for us today is quite significant, as we learn from this. So we will learn what the implications are. But before we explore these four verses, being it the last in our study of 1 Thessalonians, let us recall the theme and purpose why Paul wrote this letter in the first place. So in our study at the very start, we recall that after just a few weeks of establishing the church and ministering to them, teaching them God's revelation, Paul and his company were forcibly separated from the believers at that time. We can read that in the book of Acts, Acts 17, verses 1 to 10. I would expect you to search your scriptures daily to see if these things were true. Now, from our introductory sermon in this series, we noted that Paul wrote this letter after receiving report from Timothy, whom they sent to check up on the Thessalonians. We can see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. And so Paul, after receiving that report, he wrote this letter to the church. He started actually with an encouragement by telling them who they are, thanking God for who they are in 1 Thessalonians verse 1, chapter 1, verse 4. Reminding them, with thanksgiving to the Lord, he reminded them that they were the loved, chosen people of God. And actually, that sets the tone of this letter. This letter is addressed to the people of God. So if you're here today and you're still struggling whether you have that relationship with God or whether you are saved or not, there is a message for you in the letter, but most of the message that Paul wrote here addressed to the Thessalonian church, the believers themselves, whom he identified in chapter 1, verse 4, as the loved, chosen people of God. A lot of the instructions to Paul here, if you live and you use it, you apply it in your life, and you are not in Christ, and you are not a believer, it won't really matter. Because the words here, the encouragements, the instructions, are for the people of God. The overall theme of the letter, if you go through it, it's actually the principles for a growing church. Principles for a growing church. You know, the church is young. It was just planted. Paul, some resources said that Paul spent only 2 weeks or 3 weeks, but I believe he spent more than that, but not long enough to call that this church is already a mature, an old church. It's a growing church. In his letter, Paul, Paul taught about the church is chosen by God, as we mentioned earlier. That's 1 Thessalonians 1 to 10. He counseled on the principles and relational elements of effective spiritual leadership. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He revealed about the reality of two kinds of people in the world, the saved and the unsaved. And this is very important for people ministering to the church to be able to see what are the needs of the saved people and what are the needs of the unsaved people. By his example, he demonstrated what a pastoral heart ought to be and exhorted the church how to live a life pleasing to God. That's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. He comforted them. He knew that some of them were struggling. He comforted them regarding the certainty of those who died in Christ and the certainty of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, first in the air to rapture all believers and then to the earth to reign as the King of Kings. This is in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to chapter 5, verse 11. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 to 11, he also warned of the inevitable judgment that awaits the world. He exhorted on the responsibilities of those entrusted to lead the church, their responsibilities to the congregation. He also exhorted the congregation of their responsibilities to their leaders. And he made clear the responsibilities of every believer to one another in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 to 22. And in closing, Paul made three final requests, and that will form the outline of our study today. The first was a request for prayer in verse 25. An appeal for brotherly affection for one another in verse 26, and a charge for submission to God's word in verse 27, and then the benediction. So let's explore these last four verses. First, a request for prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, brothers, pray for us. Some translations have a footnote for the word brothers, and it says brothers and sisters. The word brother in the Greek is adelphoi. It carries the sense of being born of the same parents. That's why it's being used brothers in the Bible, but it actually refers to brothers and sisters. Paul pleaded to the church to pray for them, for him, for his co-workers, Silas and Timothy. And I would like to look at this in two aspects of Paul's request. One, what are the implications of Paul asking for prayer? You know, we have this kind of thinking that people in the ministry, pastors, elders, and all, they're so spiritual that they don't need prayers. You know, we always ask them to pray. When we have gatherings, parties at home, I mean, it's good to show honor, to give respect. So we ask them to pray for our food, for our parties, for our gathering, for our fellowship. It's okay. I'm not saying that it's wrong. But some people have this idea that we will ask our pastor because, you know, he's closer to God than us. His prayer is more powerful. I hope you don't have that in this church. So what are the implications of Paul asking for prayers? One, for Paul to request prayers from the Thessalonians, a young church just barely learning how to walk spiritually, reveals a great deal about his character. It reveals a great deal about his character. He humbly recognizes that, like any other man, he is liable to the same temptations as he wrestles through the same struggles in the work of the ministry. He knows that. He accepts that. He recognizes that with the difficult work that he is engaged in, he would encounter stiff opposition and is exposed to the peril of want. And he'll be an object of attack of the devil. He acknowledges that. He acknowledges his weakness and the need for intercession with God. He's aware. He's aware that the battle is not of this world. That is what he declared in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. He said this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." He knows that. He accepts that. He acknowledges that. He acknowledges that he is not able by himself to overcome that. And so he asks for prayer. Of course, Paul also acknowledges that the Thessalonian believers have the same access as he has to the throne of God. As Peter would teach later in his epistle, he said this, that all believers are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. And as such, all young and old, immature or mature, all have the same access to God in prayer through Jesus Christ. There is no hierarchy among believers when it comes to the privilege of prayer. I hope we know that. I hope we understand that there is no hierarchy, that we can go to God anytime, regardless of how we stand before Him in terms of spiritual maturity. See, when James said in James 5:16 that the prayer of a righteous man has great power as it is working, he was not talking about maturity or position in church. He was actually talking about holiness of the individual. So if you look at that verse, James 5:16, he said this, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." You see, it began with confess your sin. Because it is the holiness of a person that makes his prayer powerful. Another implication that we can find here is that by asking them to pray for him and his companions, Paul recognizes that prayer is a vital element for the Thessalonians' spiritual growth. He recognizes that. You see, a believer's spiritual growth is proportionate to his reliance on God in prayer. One of the things that God will teach us when we become a Christian is to rely on Him, to trust in Him. Why? Because before God, before Christ, we have been relying on ourselves. We have been relying on our wisdom, our intelligence, our skills, our experience. That's what we use to make decisions in life, right? We face a problem, and the first thing that we will probably think on how to solve that problem is, what did my mom do when she was in this situation? That's experience. What have I learned in school to attack this kind of situation? That's intelligence. All those things are the ones that are prompting us to make decisions day in and day out. But when we come to Christ, God wants us to rely on Him. And one measure of how we know that we are relying on God in things, we pray. We pray. I was When I was a young Christian, someone criticized somebody because when you give that person even just a simple lolly, she receives the lolly and she prays to God, thank you for the lolly. And then they said, oh, just over the top. But actually, that's a picture of reliance. That's a picture of thanksgiving. That's a picture of acknowledging that everything we have is from the Lord. In encouraging them to pray for him and his companions, Paul is continuing his exhortation for them to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is teaching them to pray. I think that is the basic principle behind why we encourage the church to come in prayer. Why we let people come and join prayer meetings. It's to help us grow in our prayer life. The tense of the verb actually indicates or implies that Paul wanted the Thessalonians to be praying continuously. Brothers, pray for us. It was not a one-off prayer, but it's to pray continuously until they develop the habit of praying for them. Another implication here is that through his inspired word, Paul is exhorting us to pray for our pastors and church ministers. We need that today. You know, with all this methodology of doing ministry, with all this gimmicks or whatever you may call it, sometimes people think that, oh, we don't need to pray. It has all been set up. It has all been planned. We have all these methods that we can use. We have all these strategies that we can use to make our ministry prosper. That's exactly what Paul is trying to say to us today. Pray for our pastors and church ministers. And that brings me to the second aspect that I'd like to talk about. What do we pray for them? What do you think Paul is asking the Thessalonians to pray for them? How can we pray for our pastors? What are the things that we need to pray for them? Well, the request to be prayed for is consistent with Paul's appeal to other churches. He did not only ask the Thessalonians, he asked the Romans, he asked the Corinthian church, he asked all the churches that he wrote to. And gleaning from those requests, we can paint a good picture of what he wanted the Thessalonians to pray for him. Also, other writers of the New Testament, like Peter and the writer of Hebrews, would help us to gain insights on what ministers or pastors or teachers would want to be prayed for. So let's look at this request. First, we start with Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verses 30 and 31. Paul said this, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. Well, we know that Paul's experiences with the Jews in the different places in Asia Minor is not really that peaceful or encouraging. Paul acknowledged the need to be delivered from the Jews when he visits Jerusalem. Here in Romans, he was on his way to Jerusalem. And he asked that. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul also expressed this need when he wrote, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. So that's one item. Pastors and ministers of the gospel are always in the crosshair of the world and the devil, And it is important to be praying for their safety from the evil world, both the material world and the spiritual world. We need your prayers for that. And I think that will apply to everyone. For one way or another, we are ministers of the gospel. We are ministers to our family. We are ministers to our friends. We are ministering to one another. We need to be praying for safety. Secondly, pray for the need for wisdom in service. If you continue reading Romans 15:31, second part says that it says, "And that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints." Now, in context, the service that Paul is saying here in Romans is not about his preaching and teaching of doctrine. That is not what he meant there. The context of that is he was referring to his servant leadership as he collected money. You know, we read in Acts 11, 1 Corinthians 16, all those references that you have there, that Paul collected money from Gentile churches in Macedonia and Asia Minor to help financially handicapped church in Jerusalem. But Paul anticipates. You know how the Jews treat Gentiles? They don't even want to receive anything from them. And Paul was anticipating that, I bring money, I bring help, but this will not be readily acceptable for them. It will not be readily received. That's why he needed prayer. He needed prayer that his service for them. He needed prayer that he will have the wisdom on how to administer the gift to the Jerusalem church, considering that it's coming from the Gentile churches. Even that, we need wisdom, we need prayer. Today, churches thrive in the generous gifts of its members. We report offerings, we collect offerings. The financial needs of this church is through the members' giving and generosity. That's true. We have been entrusted with decisions on how to appropriate these financial resources. It's part of the service. Leadership is tasked to be good stewards of these resources, financial resources to be specific. And we need a church prayer for that. We need a church prayer for wisdom. How many churches have been, you know, destroyed because of the financial issues of the church? Because of the leadership's unwise use of the money. Entrusted with the decisions of appropriating this financial resource, it is important that the leadership of the church be prayed for, that God will grant them the wisdom to use these resources according to the will and the ways of God. So the second item that you can pray for, the church leaders. The third, pray for effectiveness in preaching the word. By the way, the order of prayer here is not according to its importance. This is just random order, right? As we glean from all those verses that we read. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18 to 20. Paul wrote this, "Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." In Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 4, he said this, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. As you hear in Grace West, our church is blessed to have several opportunities where the Word of God is being taught and preached. We have a regular morning and evening services where God's Word is preached. We have the children, the youth, the young adults ministry. We have the men, the women's, and the family Bible studies going on regularly. We thank God for that. We thank God for people who are committed to be in those different opportunities to be taught with the Word of God. But it is important that we pray for our preachers and teachers in all these settings, that the Word of God will not be wasted. We solicit your prayers because we don't want the Word of God to be wasted. Oftentimes it is. You know, some of us have this trouble of remembering or retaining the things that we learn. I would confess that I could not even remember the last Bible study that we had. What did we discuss? I have to go back and review my notes before the next Bible study starts. Some of us will just go through the Word, study the Word, learn something, but then we go on living the way we used to live. Not allowing the Word to renew our minds. It renews our mind, yes. We learn new knowledge, yes. But we do not allow the Word to transform us. That's what Paul says in Romans 12:2. You see, our prayers for preachers and teachers should be along the lines of Isaiah's word in Isaiah 55, 10 to 11. Isaiah said this, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." That is a promise of God for His word. And we need to pray for our teachers, our preachers, our Sunday school ministers, the youth, that every word that they teach in these classes will not return to God void. But it will transform the lives of the people who hear it. That is an item for prayer. But continuing, Paul also teaches us to pray that the leader's priorities are consistent with the will of God. Romans 15, verse 32, "So that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company." I really like what Peter said in 1 Peter 5, 1 to 3. "So I exhort the elders among you, as fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." There's a saying that goes, you know, power corrupts, authority is intoxicating, the lure of the world and the flesh to serve for the wrong motive is subtle and tempting, especially for those entrusted with authority. pray our leaders will plan and act consistent with God's will and purpose. Pray. And finally, pray that the leaders will minister with integrity. Pray that the leaders will minister with integrity. The writer of Hebrews urged his readers to pray that his integrity would remain evident as he requested prayer in his behalf. This is what he said: pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. Integrity is one vital character that affects our effectiveness, not only in ministry, but in life in general. Losing our integrity is like losing the salt. It's like a salt losing its saltiness. And you know, Christ himself has something to say on this concept. Matthew 5, verse 13. Jesus said this: you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. That is the metaphor when we lose our integrity in service, when we lose our integrity in life. It is no secret that many famous and well-respected teachers and preachers have fallen from grace because they have lost their integrity. I'm sure right now your mind is playing on names. Because you know, I know, we know, that when people lose their integrity, they lose a whole heap of effectiveness in ministry. Pray your leaders will always minister with integrity. Those are five suggestions. Praying for your leaders is not limited to those five. You can think of many. When you read the scripture, you find principles in the scripture, you think of your leaders, you think of your ministers, and you can pray for them in other aspects as well. But I believe that these are the priority ones that will really be helpful to build the church up when we pray for our leaders in this manner. So that's Paul's first appeal: pray for us. The second appeal of Paul is an appeal for brotherly affection for one another. He says, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. To the Corinthian churches, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, his ending was greet one another with a holy kiss. Understanding the culture and social practices of the people at that time, we need that to understand what principle Paul is exhorting the church to observe. See, in those days, it is customary for people to greet a superior with a kiss on the foot, the knee, elbow, or hand. That's the way they treat a superior. But friends and equal kissed one another on the cheek. Some cultures would kiss one cheek, some cultures would kiss two cheeks, and that's it. You see, the wretched hypocrisy of Judas is the most twisted illustration of this custom. This is what he used to identify Christ. Among believers, the holy kiss became a symbol of genuine belief, love and affection. And the practice is observed both by men and women. However, eventually, people in the church began to abuse the holy kiss. And by the 13th century, the Western church has abandoned the practice and replaced the practice with shaking of hands or embracing one another, because it was abused. By the way, it was not done as a liturgical or ritual gestures like some of religion now. You know, we can still find the kissing of the hand, the kissing and the greeting with a kiss, just as a ritual or a liturgy in the church when people come for worship. No, the way they do this before is that it's just, you know, it's practiced whenever friends would meet. That's what they do. But as I've said, that's been abused, and so it was replaced. In many assemblies today, especially at the gathering of different culture, the appropriate display of affection takes on many forms. All right? Takes on many forms. But the appeal of Paul remains. The appeal of Paul is for them to love one another in a demonstrable fashion. Demonstrate your love for one another. The word greet conveys the intention of a brotherly gesture as opposed to a formal reserved acknowledgement. It's a gesture. It's a gesture of love. It's a demonstration that you care for the person. Greet is also in an active form. It indicates that we should not wait to be greeted, but we should initiate the greeting when we have the opportunity. Think about the atmosphere in our midst when everyone eagerly demonstrates love for one another by just a simple greeting. You know, one of the things that we do in the evening service, because we're just a small group gathering, we actually spend time in the worship just, okay, turn around and greet the person. I experienced that in many Baptist churches before, and I love it. They put that as part of the service, but sometimes it just becomes liturgical. We start looking around and greeting one another because it's in the part of the service we're singing. There's a welcome here, there's a welcome. So we go around welcoming and shaking hands, and we don't even mean it. But what Paul is trying to say here is on a normal meeting outside, greet one another with a holy kiss. Holy kiss there is the symbol of love. So it's not about the holy kiss, but it's about the love that we show. All the brothers, that's what he said in the verse, all the brothers, and I would assume that it's all the believers, even the unruly ones in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. There's no exception here. An insight for application that we can derive from this is that believers are exhorted to love one another in a demonstrable way. You see, with Jesus as the great example, John affirmed this principle. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 to 17. John said this, "By this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" Well, loving demonstrably doesn't have to come to the point of dying for someone. That's the ultimate display, but we don't need to get there. It can come by simple greeting. It can be a show of concern when one misses church in a considerable length of time. Are we even aware of someone not coming to church for a period of time and ask ourselves why? And make the effort to ask why and find out why? That's a demonstration of love. It can be by visiting the sick, the widows, the lonely, and the struggling brother. It can be through a note. Well, you know, with media today, it says, It can be a note just saying that we are praying for you, brother. We are praying for you, sister. It's been a while, I haven't seen you. Is everything okay? Sometimes we are afraid to do that because in the culture of privacy, we feel that we are intruding into a person's privacy when we do that. But I hope you don't fear that. We hope we do it because we do really care. I'm not saying, oh, we do that. Okay, I'll take my box here. I need to send notes to people. Because I take the box. Yes, I've done it. We do it because we care. You know, one time we have a discussion in the eldership and talks about praying for people. And one thing that has been mentioned, which I remember, I don't know if they remember that, is sometimes people will post in our WhatsApp group about a problem, ask for prayers, and then we all respond, we pray for you. And a lot of people praying. But how many of those who say we pray for you take the time to follow up what happened to the person we're praying for? I mean, we don't have to make it public, but we can send a private message. So how's this that we've been prayed for? What's the outcome? How did God answer the prayer? Through that, we will be able to show love in a demonstrable way. Is a brother struggling? Is a brother struggling with sin? Are we seeing somebody in the church who is having difficulty walking in the Lord? What did Paul say in Galatians? If we see that person struggling to walk with the Lord, being caught up in sin, what do? We walk alongside that person. We help them. Let me say this with love. Failure to extend love demonstrably may convey a message of indifference and is contrary to Scripture. The third and final request of Paul is a charge to submit to God's word. A charge to submit to God's word. 1 Thessalonians 5:27. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Paul's charge to have the letter read to all the brothers ought not to be taken lightly by the church in Thessalonica. To put them under oath before God is to bind the Thessalonian church to make sure that everyone heard the letter. It's more of an imposition from Paul, not a request. He imposes it. It is a solemn oath invoking the Lord on the elders that they read the letter in their worship gathering for everyone to hear. Paul wanted everyone to hear his words of comfort, his counsel for their spiritual growth, the clarifications concerning the end times to solidify their faith and hope in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants them to know that. And that solemn oath extends to us today. Because the contents of the letter are inspired, it is to be read as the word of God, a revelation from heaven that is true and authoritative, requiring belief and obedience. In reading it and in teaching it, we are not only expected to gain knowledge and information, but we are expected to submit to it and obey its instructions and exhortations. That is what Paul is implying here. Every time we come to the Lord and hear His word, as believers in Christ, as people who came to be people of God, we are expected to obey its instruction. You know, the final request of Paul from the Thessalonians matches what all committed pastors and elders desire from their own congregations. I stand here in behalf of the elders and the deacons of the church, and I'm sure they will agree with me that this is what we desire from you. They desire that their flock pray for them. They desire that their flock demonstrate affection to one another in the congregation. They desire that everyone in the church not only increase in their knowledge of the word, but show proof that the renewal of their minds result in a transformed lives, displaying obedience and application of the word. You know, that will make us fulfill our responsibilities with joy and not with groaning. And then Paul finishes his letter with a benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It isn't worthy to mention that Paul began and ended his epistles with a mention of divine grace. Here are some examples to cite a few. In Romans, he wrote, Romans 1:7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the ending, Romans 16, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. In Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, to all, it says this, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans, 1 Corinthians 16:23 says, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Galatians, he said the same thing. Galatians 1:3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. And in the book that we've studied, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. And in closing, he said, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, some of us may think that these are just, you know, plain pattern of letter writing in the first century, some form of formalities that we can just brush aside. And sometimes that's what we do. We just brush it aside. That's the ending. Bam. We read it, done with it. Like what we are taught on how to write a formal letter. Begin with, dear so-and-so, and close it with, sincerely yours, or respectfully yours, or in the Christian, yours in Christ, or God bless you, or something like that. But we just say it. We don't really mean it. But Paul here meant what he said. Paul's epistles, to begin with divine grace and end with divine grace, has a tremendous significance. Grace is at the heart of Christian theology. Grace summarizes all that God provides every believer in Jesus Christ. Life in Christ begins with God's grace. Do we realize that Jesus Christ is the ultimate display of God's grace when he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2:8. Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures. He was buried and was raised on the third day according to Scriptures. That's grace. Paul summed it up in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 5. He said this, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. It couldn't get clearer than that. Life in Christ begins with God's grace. Life in Christ is sustained by divine grace. In Acts 20, verse 32, Paul wrote this, and now I commend, no, Luke wrote this because Paul said this, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul himself, his testimony, he said to me in 2 Corinthians 12, 9, he said this, my grace is sufficient for you, Jesus talking to him, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Life in Christ begins with God's grace. Life in Christ is sustained by divine grace. Eternal life in Christ is filled with grace. Ephesians 2:7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see, bookending his epistles with divine grace at the start and divine grace at the end tells us that every truth, every revelation, every instruction, every comfort and encouragement, every promise of hope in all his divine word can only be realized by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace upon grace. You see, we have been justified by grace. We are being sanctified by grace. And by grace, we shall be glorified. Praise the Lord for that. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, sanctify us with your truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus prayed. And today, Heavenly Father, I pray that your word will truly sanctify us, Lord. They'll help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this through him. For the sake of your people, Lord, and for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.